we're going to reconsider the broader theological concept this morning of sanctification. And when we talk about sanctification, of course, we're talking about personal holiness, right? Living holy lives. Right? The formal definition of sanctification is to be set apart from sin to God. Both of those directional elements are key to understanding the concept of sanctification. It's not just a break from sin, but it is a life unto God. It is Godward in its focus. It's moving from one area, focusing and in the direction of another. And we see this even in the biblical terminology used for sanctification. Just looking at the words in the Old Testament, the primary word group for sanctification is the kod word group. The word group kod means to cut or to separate into parts. From the root, we get the verb kadash, meaning to be consecrated, to be holy, to be set apart. The noun kadesh means holiness. It means apartness. The adjective kadosh means holy, pure, sacred. God Himself is kadosh. Right? The angel said He is holy, holy, holy. The superlative idea is in view. He is the absolute standard when it comes to holiness, right? And by that we mean that being God, He is set apart from everything else. He is distinct. He is separate. He is other than everything else in the universe. Indeed, everything else is derived from Him. And yet He remains distinct. And in a context such as ours, when we're talking about sanctification, when this word group is applied to people, this word group is applied to people and things other than God, it always is applied to them in relation to God. Hence, things that are holy things are things that are set apart from ordinary use for a use that is particular to Him, a religious use. They are now devoted to God and His particular use. This is the reason why we stress this dual aspect of, in our definition of sanctification, of being set apart from sin to God. Right? Setting aside any moral connotations for a minute, sanctification is the setting apart of something from what is common to give it a special use, something that is uncommon. It's a movement from the ordinary common usage to one that is uncommon, one that is special, one that is sacred, particularly in respect to religious things. As such, this word is applied to persons and places and things throughout the Old Testament with regard to persons. Right? It's applied to angels and priests and prophets. Even the nation of Israel is called holy. Right? Exodus chapter 19. Right, this is when God called Israel to Himself at Mount Sinai. He says, "Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, one that is set apart from the rest of the nations, one that is designed for my particular use." With regard to places. Right, the ground of Mount Sinai was said to be holy. God said to Moses, "Do not come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Right, it's not that the ground was any different there than it is here or anywhere else on the mountain, right? It was the same dirt. The difference was the fact that God was there. Right, He had chosen that particular place to meet with Moses, and as such, it was set apart from everything else. Hence, Moses had to remove his sandals, right? That was the sign of respect. That is how you enter a holy place. But holy is also applied to things in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, altar, sacrifices, temple, covenant, Sabbath. And when we think of holiness, we almost instinctively think of it in terms of morality, right? But the word kadosh doesn't necessarily have moral implications or connotations to the word. So, for example, it can apply in the Old Testament to a temple prostitute. Right, Genesis 38. Right, when Judah asks about Tamar, right, he asks about the temple consecrated one, right, or the temple sanctified one, right? He was talking about the one set aside for religious purposes, and obviously there was nothing moral about that. Makomsky summarizes the discussion. He says the definitive use of the term occurs in Numbers 16. The censors of the Korahites were regarded as holy because they had been devoted to the Lord. The devotion of the censors seems to have created a condition of inviolable holiness that could not allow for their being treated in a common way. That's the idea behind the word. It doesn't have the moral issues there. The words for kadosh there just mean set apart for sacred, set apart for uncommon use. Two other words or word groups in the Old Testament with this idea of holiness, the word badal and nazar, they are practically synonyms with kadosh. Both refer to separation from a group of things, and both carry the idea of being separated unto God. Nazar is the root word for the Nazarite, right? The one who is separated to God. Samson was a Nazarite. Again, none of those words necessarily implies moral purity. They simply outline the sphere to which something is devoted. But that is not to say that the moral side of it doesn't come into view. There are moral implications, but those moral implications come with respect to people and their relationship or their association with God. Right? Because He is morally pure, thus also are the things that are associated with Him, whether it's the paraphernalia in the temple or whether it's His people. Girdlestone says, in the synonyms of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God Himself was regarded as holy, i.e., as a being who, from His nature, position, and attributes, is to be set apart and revered as distinct from all others. And Israel was to separate itself from the world and the things of the world because God was thus separated. They were to be holy, for He is holy. In the Old Testament, moral purity enters into the equation as a result of our association with God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the terminology is a bit different. Right? It picks up on the Old Testament concept of separation and consecration to God, but the New Testament has the primary meaning with respect to morality. Right? It carries an ethical force to it. A New Testament word is the Greek word hagias. It's used almost exclusively in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used almost exclusively to translate the Hebrew word kadosh. And just as in the Old Testament, it applied to things like the covenant or the law or the temple, the scriptures, personal beings, but unlike the Old Testament words, the Hagias word group is applied to Christian living. And thus, Bruce Demarest says, holiness involves inner freedom from evil thoughts and attitudes, abstinence from immoral acts, and a positive commitment to good and the neighbor. Following Pentecost, he says, holiness manifests itself as the fruit of the Spirit in redeemed lives. Holiness, in a word, is Christ's likeness daily manifested in the midst of a godless world. That's right. In the New Testament, the primary force of the word holiness is moral. It is ethical. Two other New Testament words are hagias and eusebia, right? The second of those words refers to a Godward focus in life, right? Living in a manner that is pleasing to Him. When it comes to the New Testament, the actual word sanctification comes from the hagias word group. It's the noun hagiosmos. It means consecration or sanctification or holiness. So that's the biblical terminology. That's just kind of a foundation, right? The Old Testament is primarily concerned with the idea of separation from something into a new realm, into God's realm, and the New Testament takes that foundation and builds upon it this ethical, this moral structure, and thus it refers to holiness in living, holy life. That's how most of us think of the word holiness, as a reference to moral purity. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification, right, we're building upon this structure of moral purity, and we notice that the New Testament describes three distinct phases of sanctification. There's initial sanctification, there is progressive sanctification, and there is final sanctification. Right? And although these phases are related in their name, they are distinct, and they need to remain distinct. When you merge them together, when you interweave them at any place, serious error results. Okay, so initial sanctification is where it all begins, at salvation. Right, at salvation, we are initially set apart unto God. Progressive sanctification concerns the present state of affairs. Right, having been set apart unto God initially, we are now experientially on a track of being conformed into greater Christ-likeness, right? Or greater holiness, or greater moral purity. And then last but not least, final sanctification. Another word for that would be glorification. When we see Christ, we will be made like Him. We've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks. This is holiness perfected. That is holiness completed. In essence, we can say that we are sanctified in the past, we are being sanctified in the present, and finally, we will one day be completely sanctified in the future. Right, those are the three distinct phases of sanctification, and we want to spend our time this morning, the rest of it anyways, just kind of walking through these and seeing what the Scriptures say. So the first phase of sanctification is initial sanctification. Again, this is where it all begins for the believer. Some call this definitive sanctification. Some call this positional sanctification because it deals with our definitive position before God. In other words, this is how God views us. Right? It is the act of being forever set apart as God's own possession. We are set apart from a sinful world to divine ownership. This is instant holiness. It is an act whereby God positions you before Himself as set apart, as holy. It is a holiness which is immediate upon conversion. And it is complete in the sense that no improvement can be made to it. This is what we call positional truth. Right? And it comes about from being in Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we'll talk about what it means to be united with Christ, to be in Christ. We'll talk about that more next week. But what do we mean by positional truth? Well, when we were purchased by the blood of Christ, right? When we were purchased, His blood secured us for God, right? That happened experientially at conversion, right? When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, right? His blood covered you, and thus when God looks at you, He now sees you in that blood. He sees you in Christ. You are covered by His blood and righteousness. Remember that great exhortation to husbands in Ephesians 5. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Gave himself up as a reference to what? His sacrificial death. Right? That death set her apart, having initiated this spiritual purification through the Word of God that left her positionally, before God. This is how he views us now, as without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rather holy and blameless. That is positional truth, and beloved, that is rich. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are holy and blameless. That is the way God sees us. He's not talking about our daily experience there. He's talking about our new standing before God. He views us as holy. That is positional truth. Did you achieve that on your own? No. Right? Could you achieve that on your own? No. Right? Are there any religious rites or ceremonies or actions or paraphernalia that can achieve that for you? No. Right? It came about at conversion, right? When you placed your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. At that moment, his blood became a covering for your sin, and his righteousness was draped upon you. It was imputed to you, and you and I became positionally holy before him. Another way to say that is what? Justified. Declared righteous. It speaks of our standing. It speaks of our status. We're talking about the same thing, just from a different angle. Look at a couple verses on this. Turn to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. This is the Apostle Paul before Agrippa, and he's sharing his testimony with him and telling him what Christ said to him on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, verse 15. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive a forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The word sanctified there is a perfect passive participle. The perfect tense describes an action that began at a point in time in the past with present continuing results. Right? The passive voice describes action, the action of the verb, as something that is being done to the subject in view. Hence, those who have been sanctified describe people who have been set apart as holy because they became forgiven inheritors when they believed. Right? And they continue to be set apart as holy in the present. Right? It is an ongoing state of holiness. It is a condition of standing before the Lord. They have been sanctified, and that cannot change. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Notice how Paul describes the Corinthians. We'll begin in verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Again, a past act. You were this, but you now are washed. You are sanctified, right, and justified in Christ. You are spiritually purified. You are set apart as holy. You are declared righteous in Christ. Those actions are complete. And thus we have this new standing before a holy God. You are washed, sanctified, justified. That is how he sees us. Again, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at this last Christmas. Speaking of God's will that sent Jesus Christ to be an offering for sin, he says, verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." In other words, his work is complete. In other words, his one sacrifice accomplished what all the other sacrifices could never do. They could never take away sins, and they could never make us holy. But by his sacrifice, we have been sanctified, made holy. Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now the language there is a bit tricky. That's a reference not to to positional holiness, but progressive, which we'll talk about in a second. All right, the reference to positional holiness is in the word perfected. Right? He has perfected those who are being sanctified. Right? It's done. Right? Those who are being sanctified is in the present tense. Right? Hence, it refers not to the initial sanctification, but to our progressive sanctification. It's that phase which is coming next. But initial sanctification is in that word perfected. He perfected us by his offering. Obviously, he's not talking about our daily experience there. He's talking about our position before God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." The word, his blood there sanctified his people. It set them apart as holy. In the eyes of God, it made them holy because he views them through Christ's shed blood. Beloved, this is so important to understand. Right? This is the heart of the gospel here. Right? And there is nothing you can do to achieve initial sanctification. It is something done to us. When we place our trust in Christ, and trust is not some good deed that we do, it is simply the personal response to a gracious provision. When we trust, when we embrace what He freely offers us, we are initially sanctified. We are holy. That is positional truth. That is how God views us from that point on. What is the second most common term in the New Testament for the believer? Saints. Holy ones. It's used 62 times in the New Testament. Listen to Vine on this. "Since every believer is sanctified in Christ Jesus, a common New Testament designation of all believers is saints, i.e. sanctified or holy ones. Thus, sainthood or sanctification is not an attainment." Right? It's not an achievement. It's not something that you get at the gate from St. Peter when you die. Right? It is the state into which God, in grace, calls sinful men and in which they begin their course as Christians. Schaeffer said, "Christians are saints by their present calling from God. The saints' passages do not anticipate a time when they will be saints. They are already sanctified. They are already set apart. They are classified holy brethren who therefore may be called saints. Sainthood is not subject to progression. Every born-again person is as much a saint the moment he is saved as he ever will be in time and eternity." Let me say that again. Every born-again person is as much a saint the moment he is saved as he ever will be in time and eternity. Think about that for a moment. Think of all the people that Paul calls saints in the New Testament. He applies that to the Corinthians. Right? When you think of the Corinthians, right, you think of anything but holy people in terms of their lifestyle. Right, they were immoral, there was divisions, right, there was insubordination, there was pride, and yet because of their union with Christ, right, they are considered holy ones before God. The Ephesians, right? The Thessalonians, both great churches, both described as saints, and both corrected for immoral behavior. Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4. Nevertheless, they are saints, holy ones in God's eyes. Beloved, initial sanctification is a positional reality dating from the point of conversion. It is affected by the blood of Christ. It refers to our position in Christ before God. In His eyes, we are holy, beloved. We are perfected in holiness for all time. All right, that is the new reality in which we stand. That is our position in Christ. And again, it doesn't pertain to the quality of our daily lives or our practice or our experience. Obviously, it doesn't apply to that. It only pertains, right, to our standing in Christ, our position before God because of Christ our head. And again, think of that for a minute. What a position, right? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Listen to John Bunyan. This is the recounting this idea at his conversion. He says, "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, and there, I say, was my righteousness. So that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' for that was just before Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Christ Jesus Himself, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains, he says, fall off my legs indeed, and I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. And now I went home rejoicing, for the grace and the love of God shown to me." This is it. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are clothed in His righteousness. God forever sees you in that light. Right? Whatever good frame you have doesn't make you better. Whatever bad frame you have doesn't make you worse. God sees you the same because He sees you in Christ. That is blessed, beloved. That is great stuff. That is initial sanctification. But there's a second phase of sanctification. It's called progressive sanctification or practical sanctification. Sometimes you hear it called experiential or experimental sanctification. And this has to do with our conduct, right? Our daily living, our Christian practice, right? This is what we normally think of when it comes to sanctification. And it has to do with the present experience of the believer from that moment of conversion to his or her glorification. It's this middle part here. All right, this is the one who has been set apart as holy positionally. Now we embark upon a journey in which his or her life begins to conform to that image of Christ. Right, we begin to practice to conform our lives to that holy position to which we were called. Millard Erickson, in his Christian theology, says this: "It is the continuing work of God in the life of the believer. Sanctification is a process by which one's moral condition is brought into conformity with the legal status before God." Right? It designates not merely the fact that believers are formally set apart or belonging to Christ, but that they are then to conduct themselves accordingly. They are to live lives of purity and goodness. So here's the legal standing. Here's our point of conversion. From this point to glorification, we are moving in practice towards that standing. Right? We are living it out. As one person said, we should progressively be becoming more conformed to the ethical image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is accomplished by the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and conforming our lives to it. It is progressive in that it is an ever-increasing conformity into Christ's likeness, but it is something that will never be fully achieved in this lifetime. And so when we say progressive there, we're not denying the ups and downs of our life, right? Nor are we denying the failures and the setbacks or the need for maturity. We acknowledge all of that, but we are set now on a new trajectory for living, right? It's called holiness, right? We are now walking on that path. And that is a separation from sinful conduct to a separation to divine character. We're now on a new path. We are moving that direction. And this idea of biblical, of progressive sanctification is behind all the biblical commands that call the believer to act in accordance to God's will. Again, the emphasis is not do thus and such to become a saint. The emphasis is be what you already are in Christ. Right? First three chapters of the book of Ephesians, right? It presents truth that is all positional in nature, right? It describes what we are in Christ. It describes what God has done for us in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3 has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he spends the next three chapters delineating what those blessings are, right? What is true of us, right? And then in chapter 4, verse 1, on the basis of all that stuff that he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called. Right? In other words, be what you are. Right? Let your conduct match your calling. Right? Practice your position in Christ. Similar pattern is found in other New Testament books. Right? We find it in the book of Romans, 11 chapters of doctrine followed by 4 chapters on duty. Right? In fact, Romans 6 is a microcosm of that. First 10 verses of Romans 6 tell us of the believer's position in relation to sin. Verse 11 tells us to recognize that new position, and verses 12 through 14 says, now live in light of that. In Colossians, Paul says this, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's initial sanctification, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In other words, be like Christ. You are holy now. Right? You're set apart from sin to be like Christ in character, so be it. Right? Treat each other in a Christ-like way. That is progressive sanctification. And this idea is seen in various ways in the New Testament. One is the way that believers are described. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified, better rendered, those who are being sanctified, present passive participle, are all from one God, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In contrast to the description of the believer in positional sanctification, notice here believers are now referred to as those who are being sanctified. In other words, it is a present, ongoing work. It is progressive. It's something that is happening right now. Turn back to chapter 10. This is the second half of the verse we looked at earlier, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time, again, that's positional sanctification, those who are sanctified. Again, it'd be better translated, those who are being sanctified. Right, this is a present tense, ongoing process in the life and experience of the believer. We are being made in practice what we already are in Christ, which is perfect. Right? Those verses describe a Christian or the Christian as someone who is presently being conformed into Christ's image. Second way to see this idea of progressive sanctification is found in the categories that the New Testament uses to describe spiritual growth, right? There are the babes and there are the mature. There are the weak and there are the strong. There are the carnal and there are the spiritual. But the whole concept of spiritual growth presupposes progress. Right? Believers are called to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an ongoing process. Right? Peter calls us to grow in respect to salvation, right? Paul says that we are to grow up in all, aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, right? That is an ongoing process. Right? You don't go from baby to adult. No, you grow there, right? We are to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. That is progressive growth. In 1 John chapter 2, Apostle John gives us two distinct categories of spiritual growth. Go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, that's everybody, because your sins are forgiven you for His namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. He repeats it again with some variation. I've written to you, children, that's everybody, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Two classes of growth there, fathers and young men. The active ingredients are time and the application of the Word of God. In fact, progressive sanctification is developed by the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and conforming the believer's life to its mold. Like Jesus said it Himself in His high priestly prayer. He prayed, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth." The Word of God is the tool that the Spirit of God uses to sanctify us, to make us holy in our practice. And thus all the warnings of Scripture, all the commands to put off and put on, and the commands to renew the mind, Scripture is the tool designed by God to transform us and conform us into the image of Christ. How else would we know what holiness looks like? Right? How else would we know how to behave? Right? How else would we know what God's will is or what is pleasing to Him or what the worthy walk looks like, right? If we didn't have the Scriptures, how would we know those things? It is the Spirit of God. It is what He uses, the Scriptures, to change us. And so that requires constant daily effort on our part, doesn't it? I just want to say something about the work of the Holy Spirit in progressive sanctification and our work in progressive sanctification. The two go together. It's not an either-or type of thing, but it's a both-and scenario. Right? Some people want to put all the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, right? Let go and let God. Some people want to put all the emphasis on us. Both of those models for sanctification are wrong. The two go together. They go hand in hand. The Holy Spirit works and you work. When it comes to progressive sanctification, God is not going to do it without you. Right? If you want to sit on the sidelines, He's going to wait until you get off the sidelines. Turn to Philippians 2. And beloved, you will get off the sidelines. He's got ways of getting you off. I think we looked at this passage a few weeks back. We were talking about the perseverance of the saints out of, Revelation chapter 14. Or maybe it was 17, I can't remember now. Notice what he says, Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, you live it out. You work it out. You comply with all your might because it is the very Spirit of God working inside you, both to desire and work for God's good pleasure. Right, the call to obedience there is based on the reality that God is working in us, right? From inside of us, right? Not only to desire, but also to do what pleases Him. Let me read a quote from D.A. Carson on this. He just nails it. He says, it's vitally important to grasp the connection between God's sovereignty and our responsibility in verse 12 and 13. He says, the text does not say, work to acquire your salvation, for God has done His bit and now it's up to you. Nor does He say, you may already have your salvation, but now perseverance in it depends entirely upon you. Still less does it say, let go and let God, just relax, the Spirit will carry you. Rather, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because God is working in us both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. He says, nor is God working merely to strengthen us in our willing and acting. Paul's language is stronger than that. God Himself is working in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and at the level of our doing. But far from this being a disincentive to press on, Paul insists that this is the incentive. Right? Assured that we are, that God works in this way in His people, we should be all the more strongly resolved to will and to act in ways that please the Master. That is so right. Right? God is working on the inside, so you work. You work that out. What He is doing in you, you push that out of you. Right? And you give it all your heart. And just to get back to the previous point, it is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to propel us forward in this working out. Right? He is ever directing, He is ever prodding, He is ever empowering us to will that speaks of our ambition, and to work that speaks of our effort for His pleasure, and conforming us to this book. This is what He uses. Beloved, when we spend meaningful time in the Word of God, it gives Him something to work with. When we neglect it, it's like putting handcuffs on Him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, go ahead and put your finger there and also open up to Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians 5, and it's parallel in Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Central idea behind being filled is control, right? Come under the Spirit's controlling influence. And thus and such will be the results. Verse 19 through 21, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your hearts, a heart of gratitude and mutual submission. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3, he says, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and the same results will follow. Those two passages are parallel. Beloved, we've discussed this before. Those two passages are virtually synonymous. The only difference of substance is that one has the Holy Spirit as the controlling influence, the other has the Word of God. All right, point being, the controlling to be controlled by the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Word of God. It is His sanctifying tool. It is what the Spirit uses to conform us to the image of Christ. And as the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, so we too must obey it. Right, this is our part, and that takes effort. Hard work, diligence, self-discipline. Right? Because we have this thing called the flesh, right? And sin and Satan take opportunity to disrupt the work of God in our lives. We have a blurb on this in our statement of faith in the little section on sanctification. We say this, we teach that progressive sanctification is the daily work of the Holy Spirit, by which He conforms the life of the believer to match the holy position which the believer has obtained through justification. Through obedience to the Word of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the believer is able and responsible to live a life of increasing holiness in conformity to the will of God, becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Second point, we teach that the process of sanctification involves a daily conflict. Right? The new creation in Christ doing battle against the flesh, but adequate provision is made for victory through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The struggle is lifelong, the Spirit providing the victory over sin. And thus we give ourselves to living out what this book says. That is progressive sanctification. C.J. Mahaney said, sanctification is a process. The process of becoming more like Christ, of growing in holiness. This process begins the instant you are converted and will not end until you meet Jesus face to face. Sanctification is about our own choices and behavior. It involves work. Empowered by the Spirit of God, we strive, we fight, we study and pray, even when we don't feel like it. We flee temptation, we press on, we run hard in the pursuit of holiness. And as we become more and more sanctified, the power of the gospel conforms us more and more closely and with ever-increasing clarity into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's right. That's the second phase of progressive sanctification. Beloved, you must expose yourself to this book. Right? If you want to grow, right, you need to read it, and you need to believe it, right? And you need to apply it, and you need to obey it. This is our food, right? This is our milk. We need it. Finally, there is a third phase to sanctification in the New Testament. We call it final sanctification or ultimate sanctification. This is not positional. It is not progressive. It is the final state of the believer wherein the process of sanctification is brought to completion. Right? In this final phase, God wholly finishes the process of being set apart so that the believer is completely perfect in actual experience. In other words, our progressive sanctification is brought into perfect conformity with our positional sanctification. And this is achieved only by entering the presence of Christ, right? Whether you die or whether you fly, right? When you see Him, your sanctification will be complete. Another name for that phase is glorification. Right? We've looked at a couple of these. I'll just quote them for you. Some key passages that describe this phase. Note the timing and the presence of Christ as I read them. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared, but we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Right? When we see Him, we'll be like Him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. Right? And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, and He will also bring it to pass. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity of the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. When we see Him, we shall be conformed to Him. Right? At the final stage, we are separated from our sinful nature into divine perfection. Our standing becomes our reality. And the result is the perfect state of holiness. Now, in church history, there has been this ongoing debate over whether or not perfection can be attained in this life. Right, this is called Christian perfectionism. You see it in Methodism. You see it in Wesleyanism. You see it in the Nazarene Church. Erickson summarizes one major issue over which there has been disagreement throughout church history is whether the process of sanctification is ever completed within the earthly lifetime of the believer. Do we ever come to a point where we no longer sin? Our conclusion, he says, is that while complete freedom from sin or complete freedom from and victory over sin are the standard to be arrived at and theoretically possible, it is doubtful, better, it is impossible, whether any believer will attain this goal within this life. Although we may never be perfectly sanctified within this life, we shall be in eternity sanctified completely beyond any, we'll be brought to completion, is what he says. That's good, right? In this life, we aim at perfection, right? But we don't arrive there. We just keep aiming, we just keep moving, but perfection will come in glory. Richard Baxter said, "This life was not intended to be the place of our perfection, but the preparation for it." God molding us. Beloved, God has separated us from sin, right? And He has joined us to Christ, right? In Christ, we are holy. We are blameless. We are beyond reproach, right? That is our position in Christ. You need to fix your minds on that. In this life, right, God is conforming us to the image of His Son. We are learning to live a life separated unto God. And soon, right, the perfection to which God has called us to in Christ, that will be realized in our experience when we see Him. But until then, right, we labor and strive. Until then, we mortify the flesh, right? Until then, we walk in the Spirit and we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. And when we sin and we fail, we confess it and move on, right? And we rejoice in the standing that we have in Christ. John Newton, we'll close with this, said, "I am not what I might be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I thank God I'm not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am."